I wonder what comes to mind when you hear the word kingdom. Maybe some of us think of Disney's Magic Kingdom, the happiest place on earth. I know Disney has shaped many of our thoughts on what a kingdom is through the many fairy tales brought to life in its animated feature films, such as Cinderella or Sleeping Beauty or the newer ones like Frozen. Maybe others of us think when we hear the word kingdom of kings and queens and knights in the Middle Ages, like the legend of King Arthur, the knights of the Round Table. But one thing in common with all of these examples of kingdoms is that they all involve a physical realm, a physical kingdom, a place where the king reigns. Our passage this morning is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a common theme that Jesus preached about during his earthly ministry. And the kingdom of God does indeed have a king. It does have a people, but there's no physical realm to speak of that we could point to and say, here is the kingdom of God. Instead, the realm of the kingdom of God is primarily spiritual. And it's anywhere that God rules over God's people through the lordship of King Jesus. Because of this, we can say that God's kingdom is here amongst us, even this morning. The question is, does God reign supreme in your heart this morning? Is Jesus your king, or does your allegiance belong to another? If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34, which is our passage this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. I'm going to begin in reading in the fourth chapter of Mark, starting in verse 21. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This passage this morning in Mark chapter 4 is about the kingdom of God, and I believe it says three different things, three points about the kingdom of God from our passage. First, the kingdom of God is like a glowing lamp, verses 21 through 25. Secondly, the kingdom of God is like sowing seed, verses 26 through 29. Then finally, the kingdom of God is like a growing mustard seed, verses 30 through 34. Three parables, all, I believe, about the kingdom of God. So first, the kingdom of God is like a glowing lamp. Everyone look with me at verse 21. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" So Jesus presents here first a word picture of a lamp or a kind of a light that is brought into the room. In order for us to understand the meaning that's deeper in Jesus' teaching here, we first need to consider the purpose of a lamp. Why do you have a lamp in a room? Well, even a child can answer this question. The purpose of a light or a lamp is to give light, so people can see. The purpose of the lamp is to dispel the darkness. There'd be no point then to bring a lamp into a room and then put it under a bucket or a basket, potentially snuffing it out or hiding it under a bed. What's the point of this lamp shielding its rays from the rest of the room? Of course, there'd be no point in it. Instead, what do you do with a lamp? You put it in the most prominent place in the room so that it can give light to all those in the room. You elevate it. You give access to all in the room to it. It's a very simple picture that Jesus gives us, but Jesus here is teaching in parables, which means there's a deeper spiritual reality to each element in Jesus' story here. We need to ask ourselves, what does the lamp represent? What is the darkness? What is this basket or this bed that people hide a lamp under? What is the stand? As we looked at last week, the parable of the soils, Jesus intends for each of these elements to represent something, a spiritual meaning. And so we're invited to think about what these things stand for. The Bible, I believe, gives several hints as to the first two symbols, the lamp and the darkness. In the Old Testament, a lamp is used as a metaphor for God Himself. David says this in 2 Samuel 22:29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." Elsewhere in 2 Kings 8:19, God's Messiah, His anointed one, is called a lamp. We read, "The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, His servant, since He promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." Well, what had God promised David? He had promised him a son that would reign forever and ever, namely the Messiah. The Messiah is the lamp. Also in the Old Testament, God's Word is called a lamp. Psalm 119:105, perhaps a familiar voice, a verse to all of us. God's Word says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So I think if we take all these things together, lamp representing God, His Messiah, God's Word, the picture of a lamp represents God and His redemptive and revelatory work in the world. So when we get to the New Testament, and Jesus says in, for instance, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We know what He's saying. He's saying, "I am sent from God to reveal God and to accomplish His redemption." I think it's really fascinating then why when in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus extends this light imagery to His people, His disciples. Matthew 5:14-16 says this. This is Jesus talking to His disciples. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Obviously, a parallel saying in the Gospel of Matthew to what we have here in Mark chapter 4. What then is the lamp in Mark 4? What's Jesus' meaning here behind the lamp? I think the phrase that best represents all of those symbolic elements is the kingdom of God. It's a phrase that we're introduced to in Mark 4:26 in the next parable. The kingdom of God is the lamp, or God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom, God's redemptive rule through God's king. King Jesus over God's people. I think this is how Jesus can be said to be the light. He is the Son of God who is the King. It's why his disciples are called the light. We who are under his kingship, because we've been included in the kingdom by faith. We believe and we share the good news of the kingdom. Well, if my argument is persuasive that the kingdom of God and everything related to the kingdom is the light, then what is the darkness? Well, it'd be the opposite of that, wouldn't it? It's everything opposed to God, opposed to his Son and his kingdom. Paul helps us see this in the book of Colossians in chapter 1. He essentially says, look, there's two spiritual kingdoms. It's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He says this in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He, being Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, domain, another word for kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying, all of us are born into not the kingdom of light, but the kingdom of darkness. And it's Christ Jesus who transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom by faith. So returning to our text in Mark 4:21, Jesus says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand. With the arrival of Jesus on earth, the lamp has been brought into the house. And so he's actively dispelling the darkness. Jesus came into the world to give light to the world. Because of this, Christians who follow him are supposed to proclaim his message and live boldly as those in the light, confidently in the world, shining the lamp, the light, the gospel, the kingdom for all to see. What that means is, we don't put Jesus and the gospel under a basket of shame or under a blanket of doubt or under a bed of anxiety or maybe put it in the cupboard of maybe next time, maybe tomorrow, or stick it in the seasonal decorations closet that we maybe bring out in Christmas and Easter. That's not what we do with the light that gives light to the whole world. No, we put it in a prominent place in our house. We put it in a prominent place in our lives, the place of honor, so that it can give light not only to us, but to all around us. This is what the stand, I believe, represents. It represents the place of preeminence. The place of prominence. I think there's a little bit of symbolism here. When Jesus was crucified, he was raised up on a Roman cross for all to see in order to die in the place of sinners, taking away the punishment of sin that is due us all. It's a symbol of shame, yes, the Roman cross, but it's a symbol of victory for the Christian. So therefore, we are not ashamed of it. But we preach Christ crucified for sinners every day of the week, Sunday through Saturday, both to ourselves and to the world. Jesus goes on to explain why in verse 22. He says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." I think we can understand what Jesus is saying here if we think about an Easter egg hunt. Maybe some of us did participate in one of these in the past few weeks. Why do the adults hide the Easter eggs? Is it so that the kids will never find them ever? That'd be pretty boring. for the adults and the kids. In fact, I think some of those were hidden a little bit too well at my parents' house when we did that, and I've seen a few Easter eggs still hidden. But that's not the point of the hunt, is it? No, the point of the hiding is so that they can be found. And the hunt makes the finding all the more valuable. That's the point. The egg is hidden to be found. The same is true of God's kingdom. It's hidden to be revealed. It's secret at the start with Jesus and his disciples so that they can share the message with the whole world. In verse 23, Jesus reminds his listeners of the importance of the right kind of listening when this message is shared. It's not good enough just to hear the message of the kingdom, think it's nice, and go about your own way building your own kingdom. No, Jesus says you must have ears that are attuned to the message of the kingdom. It takes vigilance. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 4, he says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken." This proverb has stumped many through the ages, but I think it's easy to see the meaning if we remember the context. Think briefly with me about the way that farming works. If you've got a bunch of seed, you plant it, it's going to yield even more seed than you planted, isn't it? That was kind of the point of the parable of the soils last week. You can maybe even eat some of the grain and have plenty left over to plant again and yield yet more produce. But if you start out with a little seed, you plant that, you might have to eat all of that and not have any left over to be able to plant again and grow more and more. And so what you end up with is even less than what you started with. In other words, this is often how economies work. Having much leads to having more. Having little often depletes, leaving you with less in the future. Turns out Jesus is teaching us that this is how kingdom growth works too. Those who receive a large measure of kingdom life through faith and hearing, which comes by the word of God, will reap even larger kingdom benefits of growth. But those who do not attend to kingdom things, those who don't care about God's word, those who could care less about what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago, what they're going to get from that is exactly what they put into it. Nothing. No benefit. No, you have to listen with the ears of your heart and attune yourself to God's glorious, merciful message in Christ. In these verses, I believe, is a warning for us. You're going to get out what you put in. If you invest little in God's kingdom through your time, through your energy, through your thought life, you'll have little to no return. But if you attune your heart to the light of the kingdom, basking in the glow not only for your own self, but for those around you through prayer and meditation and Christian fellowship and Christian service, and you display the light of the kingdom for all to see, then God will reward you with even more kingdom life. Now, don't get me wrong, this reward is not to be confused with material wealth or fame or something like that. Those things are fleeting. Accumulate those here today, gone tomorrow. No, the reward is God Himself. The reward of true happiness. And that's the great news. That God gives us His very self. And the giving causes growth. It's what the next parable reminds us in verses 26 through 29, the kingdom of God is like sowing seed. Everybody look with me at verse 26. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." So this time we're not left guessing what this parable is about. Jesus tells us, he says it explicitly, this parable is about the kingdom of God. Again, about God's rule over God's people. Don't think physical kingdom, think spiritual kingdom. And in this parable, Jesus is inviting us to reflect on the miracle of growth. Think about it. Even with all of our scientific knowledge and all of our fancy technological know-how, at the end of the day, new life is a miracle. It's a miracle. Think about it. A tiny, dry, seemingly dead seed. You stick it in the ground, you water it, and what happens? Growth. Green growth. That grows tens and hundreds and even sometimes thousands of times the size of what it started out. Can anyone really explain that? Apart from the miracle of God's life-giving grace? Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God is like that, like sowing a seed. I believe we're supposed to take two important points from this parallel. First, we, like Jesus and his disciples were charged with scattering seed. That's our job. Remember the parable of the soils last time. What did the seed represent? It was the Word of God. It's the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners. And our job is to scatter it free and wide to our family members, to our neighbors, to our co-workers. And yes, to even preach the gospel to ourselves daily, as Paul reminded us. Notice here, the sower is not lazy. Verse 27 says that he sleeps and rises night and day. He's busy. But the second thing we should recognize in this parable is, ultimately, it's not the sower who gives the growth. It's God. I cited this verse last week from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, but he says there, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." The truth here is that God is the one who gives the growth in individual lives and also in the life of the church, growing his kingdom from a tiny seed into a large, impressive crop. This is how the reformer Martin Luther understood his ministry. All he did was, he said, unleash God's word. In the Reformation, by faithfully proclaiming God's word week after week after week. And then he went and hung out with his friends. And what does he say? God's word had the effect. God's word was unleashed and the world was changed because of Martin Luther's preaching of God's word. There's a promise here too. Because it's God's kingdom, because God is the one who's attending the growth, we're guaranteed that it's going to grow. Jesus promised in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a promise by the Son of God that we can take to the bank. I will build my church. No matter what you throw at her, she's going to stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. If God is at work growing his people in his kingdom, which he is, nothing can stop him. At the end of this parable in verse 29, we're reminded that the world is not running aimlessly and indefinitely into the future as if we don't really know what's coming. Now, we've already been told what the end is going to bring. Verse 29, Jesus says, "When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." In the book of Joel, chapter 3, the Old Testament spoke of the coming judgment as a kind of harvest. It's an image that Jesus picks up here, and an image that the book of Revelation expands on in Revelation chapter 14:14-20. It's a long passage, but I believe it's worth reading in full here because this is the picture that Jesus has in mind when he's talking about an end-time harvest. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." That's a sobering reality. In these verses and in our chapter in Mark, chapter 4, we're reminded that God's judgment is coming. It's coming soon. And everyone, every single person alive, and who has passed, will be either reaped in the first harvest as a member of God's kingdom, or reaped in the second harvest as a member of the kingdom of darkness. Only those who have faith in Christ will escape God's eternal punishment. That's what Revelation 14 teaches us. Again, it's a sobering truth. But it's a truth that is seasoned with salt, the salt of the good news of the gospel. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God is sowing his word today so that you might hear it, that you might receive new life, be born again and welcomed into God's kingdom. Are you attuning your heart to God's kingdom in faith? Are you trusting God to give the growth? As a church, we want to see God's kingdom grow among us, don't we? We want to see God's growth in our individual lives spiritually, numerically in the pews. We want to see spiritual growth in our family members and our neighbors. We're given the ingredients of growth right here in this parable. Sowing God's word and praying that God gives the growth. Are we attending to those things, church? Are we people of the word? And are we people of prayer asking God to give the growth? I pray that we would redouble our efforts in that expectantly, trusting that God will build his kingdom. We've seen that God's kingdom is like a glowing lamp and like sowing seed, but in verses 30 through 34, we're reminded that even when God's kingdom doesn't look that impressive, we should never underestimate it. Look with me at verse 30, the final parable in our section. And Jesus said, With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So in this final kingdom parable in Mark 4, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a tiny grain of mustard seed. Well, why is he likening God's kingdom to a tiny mustard seed? The point here is the size comparison. If you've ever seen a mustard seed, they're very, very tiny. Some of them are less than a millimeter wide. But though they're tiny, you put them in the ground and they grow. And some of these mustard seed varieties can grow over 9 feet tall, from the tiniest to among the largest. So Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, I believe, for a couple of reasons. One, historically, think about Christianity and its beginnings. How did Christianity begin? With Jesus' birth as a tiny little babe in the manger. And then when he was on the earth, he gathered around him 12 disciples and a handful of followers. But what happened when he was crucified? They all ran away. Christ was left alone. But when he rose again from the dead, and his followers gathered to him again, they rallied, but still there were only dozens around him, dozens committed to his following. Okay, compare that with the global reality of Christianity today. Believers in China and India, United States of America and South America, and Australia and Russia, New Zealand, literally spanning the globe, there are people who confess the name of Christ. On the continent of Africa alone, the global church is exploding, even as we might see it waning here in post-Christian West. The point is, God's kingdom is flourishing because God is giving the growth. But I think it's true also, this picture of a tiny mustard seed growing into a large mustard plant, because this is how God's kingdom grows locally too. Sometimes gospel growth is going to seem imperceptible, and the investments that we are doing and accomplishing in our lives and the lives around us, they might feel just so insignificant and small. Why even bother? What we're told in this parable is it's worth it because God's the one attending the growth, and he can make a mustard plant out of a tiny mustard seed. We have a similar proverb to this one: great oaks grow from little acorns. Think about that. Tiny acorn, and then go look at an oak tree that's fully mature. That's a big difference. And that's the difference that God promises is going to happen with his kingdom. In verses 33 through 34, Mark tells us that Jesus continued to teach his disciples in parables. Perhaps he's reinforcing this idea of slow and steady growth of the kingdom to his followers. When he says in verse 33, Mark writes, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Glowing, sowing, and growing. Jesus gave us these images that we would better be attuned to God's kingdom. I think we're left with a question this morning. Where is your heart's allegiance today? Is it with King Jesus ready to receive the warmth of his light and to reflect that light to a watching world? Is your heart committed to sowing and receiving God's word, not only in your own life, but in the lives of those around you? Is your heart committed to praying for God who gives the growth and then returning praise to him when we see him indeed granting our prayers? The reality is, God is ruling his people in his kingdom through his King, Jesus. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can be part of this realm anytime, anywhere, which is truly the happiest place in both heaven and on earth.